Record. Here we go. Now I can hear myself. And the nice thing about these gadgets is they deepen your voice and give you the sense of authority. But it's all hokey. We were together 2 weeks ago and we had a blessed weekend celebrations of Easter. Ellen's sister and her two daughters were here with us, and one of them commented, and they're about 23, 24, said, "That's the best Good Friday service I've ever been to." And it's been quite a week, and some of you have already commented this morning that we learn something new every week. And a couple of weeks ago we talked about when they were at Mount Sinai, they stood to hear the voice of God. Out of honor and respect in that cultural context, when you are being addressed or invited to an audience with a superior, you don't sit, you stand to listen. And of course, this week we've had our share of protocol and propriety and royalty and all the rest of that. I mean, when it all of a sudden it makes you proud to be Canadian, which is a part of the British world. And it's interesting to hear all these comments about Americans wanna be Brits. But in any case, the point is that in that world, everybody knew exactly what they were supposed to do. Protocol. The amazing thing is that in this world, nobody knows what to do anymore, and we don't care. We say it's all a matter of personal taste. Well, what about God's taste? And ultimately, that's the important. Malachi says, you honor your father and you honor your governor, then where's my honor? And so it was a reminder to us that Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 to 14, involve an audience with the great king. Not just in Buckingham Palace. But here's the king, creator of heaven and earth, who steps down on earth and for a brief moment transforms Mount Sinai into a palace, to which he invites the people to come and hear his voice. And then he spoke. He didn't show them himself, for that would be a lethal dose of divine glory and holiness. And so you've got the you saw the thick cloud, the smoke, verse 11, fire to the heart of the heavens, reflective of his glory, but then darkness, cloud, and thick gloom, which protected them from that. It shielded them from the radiation and the UV rays. Then the Lord spoke to you in the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words. You saw no form. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. The punctuation here is not helpful. He declared to you his covenant, that is the Decalogue, which he commanded you to perform, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Well, we have one more question to answer, if we can get this thing turned on. We talked about why 10 words. We got 10 fingers. This is a catechetical piece, easily memorized, easily recited. Why 10 words? Why 10 words? Now we need to talk about why 2 tablets. And of course, the answer to that question, the common answer to that question, has deep, deep roots. It goes back all the way to Josephus and to Philo and a few other people. And it's very common in our day to answer the question like this. Oh, well, not quite. Take 2 tablets and call me in the morning. Not quite. But here we have it. You know that one. And some of you may have watched the movie again on Good Friday. I think they were playing this or was it Saturday of Easter weekend? And here you have it. Moses himself with the words of the Decalogue on two tablets of stone. Well, you notice from that the tablets are not quite the same. In fact, here you see two close-up versions of it. What's wrong with Heston's tablets? Well, there are a couple of things wrong with this. You may not be able to read it, and those of you who have done a year or two of Hebrew won't be able to read it either, because this is in the archaic Phoenician Hebrew script. This was the script that was being developed exactly at this time. While we have hints of the development of an alphabetic script from about three, depending on when you date the Exodus, but from about 1700 BC, they were experimenting with an alphabetic script. Why is that so significant? Well, people had been writing for a long time. In Mesopotamia, they had a cuneiform system of writing, which was very, very complicated. For every syllable, there's a different sound, and there's no correlation between the symbols that represent the sounds and the sound itself. So that boo, ba, bo, bi, bi all look completely different. Takes a lifetime to learn that, and so when Daniel and his three friends in 3 years mastered all the language and literature of the Chaldeans, that's a miracle. It is, and they walked off with all the prizes at graduation time. It's amazing. God was setting them up for something. Egyptian was also a very complicated script, available, accessible only to a few. But then when they developed this system, and the Canaanites, actually, we talked about this earlier, they're the ones that developed it, and they reduced all the sounds in the Canaanite language to 22 symbols, no vowels, just consonants, consonantal text. Once that happened, then, as Albright says, any dumbbell can learn to read and write in 2 weeks. It changes everything. In the providence of God, just like the printing press was a grace moment setting the world, preparing the world for the Reformation. Wouldn't have happened without it. And just like the Pax Romana was a grace moment preparing for the spread of the gospel, so the invention of the alphabet by Canaanites was a grace moment just on time for Moses to be able to write down and people to be able to read. Doesn't mean that literacy was universal. It wasn't. But in any case, it certainly helps. Yes, the right one is this is the beginning of it, and we're reading left to right, actually the right way. In heaven, we'll all read that way. It'll be all right. Yeah, miracles can happen. But in any case, what's wrong with this one? You have to be able to read it to figure that one out. But okay. But this reflects the common view of two tablets. If you look at this side, these are the vertical commands, the ones related to our relationship with God, except he leaves out, you shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain, or wear or bear the name of your God in vain. But they tried. And this represents the very common view. We have two tablets of stone. And so even if you look in the commentaries by New Testament scholars and theologians, you will regularly read of references to the first tablet and the second tablet. as if we need two tablets to reflect the two dimensions of covenant relationship, one of which is vertical and the other one which is horizontal. So here you have, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods beside me, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Those are the vertical ones. And then you have the horizontal ones governing our relationships with one another. I wish that were the right answer because it is so deeply entrenched. It was Calvin's view. It was, and it's many people today. I was, the last time I was in China, actually was with Grant Osborne, my good friend, who is going again now, and he was teaching Romans and I was teaching Deuteronomy. It was the most inspiring teaching moment of my life. I sat in on his sessions and he sat in on mine, and we were amazed. We had conversation after every day. Paul sounds more like Moses all the time, and Moses sounds more like Paul all the time. It was amazing, the correspondence. But a couple of times during the course of his lectures, I heard Dr. Osborne refer to the first tablet. We had a conversation about that too. Well, if that's not it, why do we need two tablets? One aspirin isn't enough. And the answer is actually quite obvious and quite simple. In the ancient world, whenever two parties entered into an agreement, they always produced two tablets. Identical. Well, not quite identical. We'll come back to that in a moment. But virtually identical. So that all the terms on one tablet were also all the terms on the other. Well, what would they do with these tablets? Let me read a couple of texts. I know this is totally boring to some of you, but perhaps it will help. This is from a Hittite treaty text from very close to this time. Here, a duplicate of this tablet is deposited before the sun goddess of Arina. Since the sun goddess of Arina governs kingship and queenship, and the land of Mitanni, a duplicate is deposited before the storm god, lord of Kurina, in Kachat. It shall be read repeatedly forever and ever before the king of the land of Mitanni and before the Hurrians. Whoever before the storm god, lord of Kurina of Kachat, alters this tablet or sets it in a secret location, whoever alters it. Remember we talked about that in chapter 4. You shall not add to it, or you shall not destroy. If he breaks it, if he changes the words of the text of the tablet in regard to this treaty, we have summoned the gods of secrets and the gods who are guarantees of the oath. They shall stand and listen and be witnesses. And then he goes on to, notice what they're doing. They're making two copies, and each party to the treaty takes the tablet home and deposits it in the temple. In the presence of the deity. Why? Because the deities are guarantors of the treaty. When you make a treaty like this, you invoke the deities as witness. And so you deposit it in the temple. We'll come back to an interesting feature of that in a moment. But here's another one. This one is... doesn't matter, you won't remember who it's about in any case. Again, unless, of course, your daughter is pregnant and they're looking for a name. Hatushilish would work real nice, or Mershili, or Alexandu. Furthermore, this tablet which I have made for you, Alexandru, shall be read out before you three times yearly, and you, Alexandru, shall know it. These words are no means reciprocal. They issue from Chati. This is not a treaty between equals. There's a big boy and a little boy. We call this monergistic. That is, a suzerainty treaty is put in force by one party. It's not democratic. The big boy decides on who the treaty partner is. The big boy determines all the features of the party, and the big boy determines the consequences of obedience and disobedience. And it is the big boy's treaty with somebody else. Well, here, words are by no means reciprocal. The issue from Chatti: now you, Alexander, must not do evil against my majesty. Chatti must not prepare for. Notice again, the point of these tablets or these documents is to ensure that the gods will guarantee fidelity, and also that the people can produce them regularly for covenant treaty renewal ceremonies. Which is why, when we get to chapter 5 in another millennium, and Moses starts his second address, the first thing he does is recite the Decalogue. He doesn't read it. He has no access. They're stuck in the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, so you can't go and retrieve it at any point. That's why we have to have 10 words, so you can memorize it. First thing he does is recites the whole Decalogue, and then he unpacks this whole document. One other comment. We have one particular illustration of this, which is really helpful. It's the treaty between Hattusili the first and Ramses the second. They had been fighting for years, and finally at Kadesh there was a total stalemate, and they agreed, we've got to stop this nonsense, and so they gave their children to one another in marriage and whatever, and they made a treaty. The interesting thing is, we have two copies of this treaty, one of which they found in Chatti land, the capital of the Hittites, the other one they found in Egypt. And when they put these two side by side, they aren't identical. The one that they found in Egypt is put in the voice of the king of the Hittites. And the one that was found in Hittite land, Bulgarskoy, is in the voice of the Egyptian king. What happens when you make a treaty? You sign your treaty and you give it to the other person. That which you signed. He takes that one and deposits it in the temple of his God. And his God guarantees the fidelity of the other guy. But you have two copies, one for each. Here we have two copies, but we got a problem. You can't take one home and deposit it in. Well, yeah, you can. Israel's copy is taken to the tabernacle, put into the Ark of the Covenant, and deposited there. Why? God is the guarantor of Israel's fidelity. But where is God going to take his copy? There is no greater God. He is the only one. And so it is deposited in his presence as well, guaranteeing his fidelity. You understand that often in Scripture we have sayings like, as I live. God virtually puts his life on the line, guaranteeing fidelity. And the interesting thing is, when you look at the Decalogue, who commits what to whom? How does it start? I am the Lord your God. That's what it says. You can read that. And okay, I am the Lord your God. Who's committing himself to whom? the Lord is committing himself to Israel. So that whenever they recite this, they hear the reminder. It's like the rainbow to Noah. Have you ever read that text? The text says, I will put the bow in the cloud so that when I see the bow, I will remember. For whom is the bow? It's not. Well, it is indirectly for the people. But when you see that rainbow, you know that God remembers. And so this is a concrete, shall we say, stone symbol. It's the string on God's finger, reminding him fidelity. The other side of it is, it's also a reminder to Israel that God holds us accountable for our words. It's a very confusing and technical business, but does it make sense? That's why two tablets. Because it's a treaty between two parties. Each party needs a tablet. But they're deposited in one box because this is not an ordinary treaty. It's between the King of heaven and earth, who has no equal. Nobody guarantees anything God commits himself to. And then it's in the presence of God as the guarantor of Israel's fidelity. Any questions? When was what lost? The tablets?
This information. So you're teaching.
Oh, yeah. This view. When was it lost? It's well known among Old Testament scholars. It's not novel to me. In fact, professor at Gordon Conwell, Meredith Klein, wrote about it 40 years ago. But nobody's listening. That's the problem. Obviously, this view had been lost by the time of Philo and Josephus. But by then, we're into a whole new geopolitical world, which has an admixture of Greek culture and Roman culture and, you know, and people aren't relating in the same ways anymore, so that they've lost the metaphor. And that really is what this is. It's a visual metaphor. But by the time they come back from Babylon, we don't know. But certainly, Josephus is unaware of this use of two tablets. Not on this document, but there is in another millennium. Turn to Deuteronomy 26. There is an allusion to the two voices in Deuteronomy 26. And again, it's not in your translation. Because the translations all missed it. A student who just finished his doctoral dissertation on this very issue. And it's a wonderful piece. I hope it sees the light of day soon. But turn to Deuteronomy 26. The last verses where you have Moses recalling the ceremonies that have transpired on the plains of Moab, which is all about covenant renewal. He read the covenant document, and this has a reference to signing onto it. This day, 26:16, this day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul, which you've all heard before. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in the Lord today has declared you to be his people. No, it doesn't say that. You have declared. The Hebrew says, you to this day, you have had the Lord declare. And the Lord has had you declare. Again, it's a technical discussion. This is the Hebrew word amer, to say. And one or two of you has done a little Hebrew. That word, this is the only place in all of Scripture where it occurs in what we call the causative hifil stem. The only place. And we agree that this is a technical legal language reflecting the process of treaty making, whereby each party hears the other person commit himself, in these cases we can say him, himself to you. You have had the Lord today declare to you that he will be your God. You've heard his commitment. And the Lord has heard your commitment to be his people. And so you have here a summary of the privileges. What does God commit himself to? That he would be your God. Verse 18, that you should be his people, his treasured possession, as he promised you, that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor. What have the people committed? To keep his statutes, his ordinances, that they accept the privilege of being his people, his treasured possession, and they accept the status that he is lavishing on them, and they will be his consecrated people, just as he has spoken. So there you have a verbal hint of the procedure. And it's in this context that that Egyptian Hittite thing is just particularly helpful, where you've got the two voices going. Whew, that's rich devotional material. But the thing about this that you need to hear, this is glorious gospel. When God gives them the tablets, God, and he writes it with his own finger, God says, I am your God. It is unerasable, irrevocable, unsmudgeable. So that when we get to the end of this section, verse 31, after Israel's deportation and punishment for persistent idolatry, and if you pray to the Lord your God, now we're back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where shall we pick it up? Verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you because of your idolatry, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to your voice, for the Lord your God. In the sermon this morning, why does appealing for mercy offer any hope? The psalmist says, give ear to my plea. Yeah, God lets himself be addressed. Why? Because he is a compassionate God. He will not fail you nor destroy you. We really have to say utterly, because earlier that very same word has been in there. I will destroy you. But now we know he will not destroy you utterly, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore. God keeps his oath. And this is a document affirming God's fidelity to his word. This is what sets God apart from all the other gods. not only do they not speak, for they're made of wood and stone, they got mouths but don't speak, but they are capricious, they are arbitrary, they are unpredictable, they embody the worst vices of kings. Not so God. Absolutely faithful. And in stone, Meredith Klein makes this point, not on papyrus. It's in stone as a symbol of the firmness of the divine commitment. There was a hand back here somewhere. Then here. Yes. Well, and it's not new here. Remember Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep. And while Abraham is in a coma, well, first of all, he tells Abraham, take a critter and cut it in half. It's a bloated critter. Not quite balanced either, but that's all right. And Abraham is here catching his Z's. Actually, the word is in a very deep sleep. He's in a coma, utterly passive. But while he's in a coma, something happens. Remember? A flaming torch passes between the two pieces. Now, in the ancient world, the people in Mesopotamia had an idiom for making a covenant. Did we talk about this? Cutting the ass, cutting the donkey. When you make a treaty, you cut the donkey. The Hebrew expression for making a covenant is to cut a covenant. You never have the verb make with covenant in Hebrew. You cut it. In what sense do you cut it? Well, maybe this is it. You cut a body in part. And then in this case, the flaming torch representing God passes between the two parts. Of course, it's another metaphor, isn't it? What is it saying? So be it to me. If I do not keep my part. Who's binding himself to whom? Now, he does his side of it in chapter 17, where he says, I accept the covenant with the circumcision. That's two phases. Now, when we get to Sinai, they do something similar. You remember the picture. Here's Mount Sinai. The people are all here. And when it's time to sign, seal, and deliver the document to sign on, They set up pillars representing each of the tribes, and then in the middle of there's an altar, and they bring peace offerings and whole burnt offerings. And then they take some of the blood, and what do they do with it? They sprinkle it on the altar. What's the significance? God is binding himself to his people. Then for the third time, they read all the words and the ordinances, which is the Decalogue, the words and the ordinances, which I think is chapters Exodus 21 to 23, 19. They read all of this, and for the third time, the Israelites say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Why three times? It's legal procedure. You do it three times. And then when they have said it for the third time, they take the blood and sprinkle it on the people. And now you've got the two in blood relationship. The treaty is signed, sealed, and delivered. All that's left is the party, the festival, the meal in the presence of the divine host, the end of the chapter. But there too, God binds himself to Israel. And it is an irrevocable bond. And in the end, that's the basis of Israel's hope as well. Other questions? Yes, sir.
I'm sitting here looking at those
atlases. You're still puzzled by that.
Yeah. And number one, if there is a duplicate,
yeah,
is this supposed to represent a duplicate?
Yep.
And there are four tablets, right?
No. No. All 10 words are on this tablet, and all 10 words are on that tablet. Identical. And remember, Moses takes the tablets and he smashes them. And then what happens? The Lord tells him, cut out for yourself two tablets and bring them up to the mountain, and I'll get you a new pair. And Deuteronomy 10, 2, 3, and 4 says, he made a new pair of tablets exactly like the old. Which means it's the same covenant. It's not a new covenant. It is the same one. God has received the people back in covenant relation. That's after the golden calf.
The other thing is that things are happening.
Well, that's why the previous picture is not helpful. Moses is 80 years old. An 80-year-old man could not carry those slabs up. So my hunch is they may have been this big. They had to fit into the Ark of the Covenant easily. And the Ark of the Covenant isn't that big. So, unless they're styrofoam. But the text tells us rock. So, Jeff, you had a hand. No, okay. Not this phase.
So the thought is looking forward to the New Testament.
Yeah.
Looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah.
I am sure, God is saying, I am sure, my half of the covenant, that if I don't keep this, my death. But I also am sure your half of the covenant. In other words, Israel failed to keep the covenant.
Mm hmm. As a nation.
As a nation. Christ sacrificed on the cross.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, I will be in them, I'll walk in them, I'll write my law in their heart, I will keep the covenant. I will keep the covenant with you. With that,
how much time have we got?
I mean, in other words, I think it's one of the most wonderful things. I mean,
well, the important thing to remember is that when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, we tend to associate interpret the Lord's Supper as a new Passover. But there's far more than Passover happening at the Lord's Supper. For when he institutes it, he says, for the forgiveness of sins. This is a Matthew version. The Passover had nothing to do with forgiveness. There are no sin offerings associated with the Passover. It's a substitute lamb commemorating the redemption, salvation. So now we've got two elements. The Lord's Supper is also a commemoration of the sin offering. So that's a second strand in this rope. But the third is, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the covenant. Where's that come from? There's only one place in the entire Old Testament where you have a phrase anything like that. And it's from Exodus chapter 24. Where after they have sprinkled the blood on the altar, the declaration is, this is the blood of the covenant. So when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, magnificently, he seals the covenant, guaranteed by his blood. In this case, of course, this is reflects again my theology, what I see the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to call him, when I see Yahweh doing anything in the Old Testament, I see Jesus doing it. For Jesus is God incarnate. John the Baptist says that the appearance of Jesus, behold the... No. I am the voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of Yahweh. He's talking about Jesus. So that when I see the Lord binding himself to Israel, it's the same person. And what happens then at Good Friday and Easter is that you have the earthly manifestation of a decision made in eternity past by which salvation is accomplished for his people. That would be a good question to ask the rabbis. We meet once a semester. I don't know what popular view is. I know that there are some strands of Judaism where there is great anticipation of the restoration of this, but it's not Indiana Jones kind of stuff. You know, finding the Ark of the Covenant in Ethiopia. The other interesting thing we should be aware of in relationship to Easter, remember what happened at the moment Christ died. What happened in the temple? Curtain was torn in two. What did the people see? Or how did they know the curtain was torn? What did they see when it was torn in two? What was in there? They didn't have an ark. It was destroyed in 586 and melted. The wood was burned and the gold was melted down. There's no ark there. What else wasn't there? The glory of the Lord. Remember, after they come back from exile, and they build a new temple. And Haggai and Zechariah, and the people who remembers the temple Solomon put together, they said, what's the point of going to church? We remember the big cathedral we had downtown, and now we got this little box, and they're all discouraged. Because not only is the size so small, but the glory never came back. And that's why Haggai has to say, Don't worry. There is coming a day when you will see glory that makes the original glory look like kindergarten. And that's why I think why John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. The glory's here. So that, well, the other side of this temple, whose temple was it? Well, it's called Herod's temple. It's a political document. Herod's effort to appease the Jews. With reference to the original temple, with reference to the tabernacle, in each case, there is a text which tells us God gave to them the blueprint. We have no reference to Herod, right, building this according to any blueprint. In fact, it is his document. There are all kinds of twisted things about that temple if you actually look at it. For instance, it's got a court of women. Where's that come from? Not from the Old Testament. There isn't a hint of segregation in worship in the Old Testament. There is of the officials who lead worship, but the worshipers, not a hint. But this reflects intertestamental Judaism, whereby men will get up each morning and thank the Lord that I wasn't born a dog or a woman. I mean, it's in the text. It's that's what Herod was doing. And so when that veil is torn in two, I think a couple of things happen. Symbolically, this reminds us that through the death of Christ, direct access to God. That's a glorious gospel. But I think the other thing it does is it exposes the sham. Yes, God is in this place because it's His chosen place, and when the pious come to the temple, and they do, the disciples do, others do, and there are godly people, God meets them. But it's not because of the building. It's because of His commitment to respond to those who earnestly seek Him. And so you've got these wonderful people at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias, and you know, wonderful godly people waiting for the redemption. And so, but I think one dimension of tearing that veil in two is exposing the sham of Herod's temple. We've been playing wonderful games, but the true temple is Christ, who said, tear this thing down. In 3 days, we'll reconstruct it. All signs of God's commitment. So when I see these tablets, I don't feel sorry for the Israelites. I say, what a privilege. Not only do they know the will of God, but they know that God knows His will, and they know that God has committed Himself to them. That's a wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God of the universe, Lord of creation, our Father in heaven, God embodied in Jesus Christ, our Savior. How we rejoice that You did not leave us in our sins, but You chose this people. You set them high above the nations for praise and honor and glory. You committed Yourself to them. We thank You that though they failed, the true Son of God, Son of Abraham, Son of Adam, perfectly revealed Your will and made forgiveness possible. We thank You for Your mercy to us this day in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go on your way rejoicing. God be with you.